So John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35, will be our text today. And so we're continuing in John, and today as we continue in the book of John, we're introduced to some key players, some more key players, I guess I should say, in the gospel. Of course, Jesus is the main key player, of course, but we're introduced to some of his first followers, some of the apostles we're going to be introduced to today. And we also get to see the first recorded words that John offers of Jesus himself today as we close out John chapter 1. So let's read beginning in verse 35. John chapter 1, verse 35 says, "Again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,' which translated means teacher, 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother." So the first thing that we notice in these verses is John the Baptist, not John the author of the gospel, but John the Baptist, a little confusing because they have the same name. But we see John the Baptist modeling really the purpose of ministry. And what is the purpose of ministry? It's to point people to Jesus. That's really the purpose of ministry, isn't it? We see that in verses 35 through 37. Now, sometimes, you know, as believers, we get a little confused on that, of what is the point of ministry. We may start to define ministry as something less than directing people to Jesus. And usually it's from a good heart, you know, and it's usually we get focused more on people than we do on the Lord. You know, we think, oh, we need to inspire people, or we need to entertain people, or we need to provide for their physical needs. And not that these are bad things, of course, but they're all short of what is really needed for everyone. And that is, we all need to know Jesus. That's really the greatest need every person has. And so John the Baptist here is exemplary. You know, notice how his disciples leave him to follow Jesus. He's not concerned. You know, there's no protest. "Wait, where are you going?" You know, he doesn't say anything like this. He recognizes that was the whole point. You know, I'm pointing them to Jesus. And we've talked about that previously in previous studies, even last week, of how that really was John's ministry. He was to announce Jesus and to let everyone know, here he is, the Messiah has come. And we spoke also of how really all of us have that same ministry today. Anyone who's a believer in Christ, we have that same ministry today, to point people to Jesus. But sometimes pointing people to Jesus leads them away from us, like it did John here. Because the Lord may have a different path for them. You know, maybe a path that leads them to, you know, maybe go in the mission field or something like this. Now, sitting here today, you know, we understand that, hey, that's no problem. You know, that's what we're all about. You know, we want to direct people to closer fellowship with Jesus. We want to follow what he has for them. But I think it takes real maturity and wisdom to see that when these things start to happen in our lives. And not to focus on, you know, maybe a personal loss that we feel. Now, I remember years ago when my best friend was called on the field to go down to Honduras. You know, like 15 years ago. And you're like, wow, I'm really happy for him, but I really don't want him to move either. You know, I'm hoping it's like for the summer and he comes back, you know, but he's still down there, you know. So it was God's call on his life. And so we can't focus on just our, you know, personal loss, if you will. We need to rejoice as people are drawing near to the Lord. And especially as we disciple others, we need to remember this, that our goal in discipling people is for them to more closely follow Jesus, even if it makes us kind of irrelevant in their life after a while. Not that we're never still their friend, don't get me wrong, but you know, when you first start discipling somebody, they may really need your help with guidance and have a lot of Bible questions and that sort of thing. But you know, if the Lord is working through that discipling relationship, over time they're not going to need that so much. You know, they're kind of walking on their own now. You know, it's like like when you're raising your children, you know, when they first start to walk as a toddler, you know, you're holding their hand for a long time, you know, to keep them balanced and stuff. And after a while, they're running all over your house. You know, you're like, what was I thinking? Wanting them to walk, you know, who the hell, I can't control them. I can't keep track of them. It's that same way in spiritual discipleship. You know, they should start to walk on their own and not to depend on us, you know, if you're discipling somebody. Well, next we see Jesus' first conversation here in John. We saw that in verses 38 through 40. Jesus said a couple things there. And it's really going to point us to, or it's leading up to this moment where these disciples are going to get to hang out with Jesus. And I think we envy them, don't we? I mean, can you imagine, you know, physically sitting down with the Lord and spending a day with him? Wouldn't that be wonderful? I mean, that would just be amazing. I can't imagine. You know, I'm so jealous of these guys. And Jesus starts the whole thing with a method we'll see countless times in John, where he engages them with, you know, a probing question. Jesus loves to do that with people. He kind of cuts right to the heart of it and asks them, what do you seek? You know, he sees these guys following him. He's like, what are you doing? You know, why are you following me? What's up? You know? And in verse 38 there, and the disciples' answer, I think, really just reflects they just want to be with him. Like, where are you staying at? You know, how can we get there? We're just going to be wherever you're at. And it reminds me, and maybe you as well, of when I first got saved. And when we first got saved, you just wanted to spend time with Jesus. You know, you were taking your Bible everywhere. You know, if you had 5 minutes of idle conversation, boom, you're in the Bible. You know, I mean, you just couldn't think of anything more important than spending time with the Lord. And of course, for these disciples, it was, you know, they're physically spending time with him. And we'll have that someday in the new heaven and new earth. Everyone who's a believer, we're going to spend time with Jesus in that way. So, you know, we didn't get totally ripped off. It's coming. Just have to wait, you know, for when that comes. But today, even as believers, we hang out with Jesus by spending time in prayer with him, by opening his word that I mentioned, and by worship, like we did just a little while ago, worshiping in song and worshiping in our hearts at any time. When we first got saved, there was just nothing more important than that. You know, we saw that as just like, what is more important than spending time with God? Nothing is more important than that. And we're going to see that's really the response of all the disciples as we go forward. But, you know, I want to pause for us to reflect a little bit and think about, you know, our own devotional lives. You know, when was the last time we just kind of hung out with Jesus, you know, and gave him, you know, an open calendar and said, whatever you want, Lord, that's what I want, you know, right now. I'm going to spend this time with you. And I know that's difficult as our lives get full. We have family commitments and family things going on. We have careers. We have all sorts of things that kind of fill our lives. But we have to choose to allow space for the Lord like that, you know, to allow time for just hanging out with him, you know, that's not all scheduled and programmed and all that, you know, just some open time with the Lord. And because if we don't, it's so easy for the things of this world to crowd out, you know, what's most important, and that is our relationship with the Lord. In fact, you know, the longer we're in the Lord, I think there's a greater tendency to say, you know, kind of complicate our faith, I guess I'll say it that way. You know, we learn theological points and we can defend our beliefs. We can defend maybe even secondary issues that, you know, are valuable to us, important to us as Calvary Chapel. One of those is we believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, you know, and so if you've been around Calvary Chapel very long, you might be able to give kind of an outline of why we believe that. Clearly a secondary issue, though. But we also learn things, perhaps, like apologetic arguments, and we can defend the Bible through some apologetics. We can defend a Christian worldview through some apologetics. Maybe we just understand our spiritual gifts, and we know, you know, where the areas we want to serve, and maybe we're serving those ways or finding ways to use those gifts, whatever those gifts might be. And all these things are good things, but they're no substitute for hanging out with Jesus in the end. We must be careful not to let our love for the Lord grow cold and just kind of have all this knowledge, but there's no heart anymore. Remember Jesus' admonition to his actually rebuke of the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, that they were doing all this amazing stuff, but they'd lost their first love. They'd lost their first love. And we need to remember that. We entered into a relationship with the Lord. It's not just, kind of this cold contractual arrangement we have with him. You know, it's a relationship. And just like earthly relationships require attention, so does our relationship with the Lord. You know, think about some friendship you have. If you stop talking to this person, stop hanging out with this person, maybe not intentionally, but it sort of happens. Before long, there's a little distance in the relationship. And this person that was once very familiar becomes unfamiliar. And especially if you've ever had to move, you know, to a new town or a new state or something like that, this sort of thing happens after a while. It's like, this person I used to be so lockstep with, now I don't really know what's going on in their life anymore. We haven't talked in so long. And again, it usually happens, you know, incidentally, not on purpose. But this can happen in our walk with the Lord, too. And we can begin to become distant from Him because we don't spend any time with Him. We know a ton about Him, but we don't spend any time with Him. And unfortunately, as we become distant from the Lord, you know, backsliding is almost certainly going to follow. You know, that just, they go hand in hand, unfortunately. And so we don't want that to happen, you know, as a believer. We need to set aside time and stay close to the Lord. So this conversation then that takes place between Jesus and the disciples took place, it says, at the 10th hour in verse 39. And as a review, you know, the Jews had a different way of measuring time than we do. You know, for us, a new day starts at midnight. You know, that's when our calendar ticks over to the next day. But for them, it was at 6 p.m. That was when they considered that the new day. And you see that even in the opening verses of Genesis, when it talks about the days of creation. It references each day, and it will say there was evening and there was morning on this day, instead of there was morning and evening. That's how we would say it. You know, that's how we think, because morning comes first, right? Then evening. Well, not the way that the Jews looked at it. Evening came first, and then the morning came afterward. So based on all that, what time was it? What time was the 10th hour? Are we looking at it through the Jewish mindset, or are we looking at it through really what's a Roman mindset, the way we look at it today? Well, this and other passages in John really make sense with a Roman time system, you know, so that the day changes at 12 midnight. And remember from a few weeks ago, we talked about how John was written to both Gentiles and Jews. So it's not surprising that he chose the time system that was common to everybody. Everyone knew what that was, you know, because the Jews were under the oppression of Rome, so they had to understand how the Romans kept track of time, because that's who, you know, is running things now. And so the 10th hour in Roman time would be 10 a.m. It would have been 10 in the morning. And that makes sense in the passage, because it says that, you know, they spent the day with Jesus then. And if it was Jewish time, it would have been a very short meeting, because the 10th hour of the day would have been 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And to say they spent the day with him would have been only till 6 o'clock. So it would have been 2 hours. You know, it doesn't sound like a very lengthy meeting there, which the way it reads, it really is trying to imply that they spent a lot of time with him. You know, they spent the day with him. And so 10 o'clock in the morning makes the most sense. Next, we get a written and an unwritten answer to a question we have is, who are these disciples, these two disciples that are having this meeting with Jesus? From verse 40, we saw one of them is Andrew. And Andrew is Peter's brother. He's expressly named here. And Andrew's name, some of these names, I'm going to share what they mean in the original language. Andrew's name doesn't have any special meaning. It just means Andrew. It's just a proper name. But who is this other person that's with Andrew? That's the question we have, this mysterious disciple who's unnamed. Well, this is actually another argument for the author of John being a disciple. It's another place where the author of John is writing themselves in by not including their name. They don't have their name there, but they're there. And so we see it as actually the Apostle John himself was the other disciple that met Jesus that day. And so we've talked about the desire to hang out with Jesus as something that, you know, every believer should have. Another hallmark, especially when we're new to that relationship with Jesus, is just that overwhelming desire to bring others to him, to bring others to Jesus. And we're going to see that Andrew wastes no time and gets right down to business doing this. Let's read verse 41. Verse 41 says of Andrew, he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. And so he brings Simon. And Simon, or Peter, as we're used to saying it, Simon is a Greek form of the Hebrew name Simeon. And Simeon actually means God has heard. That's what that name means. God has heard. And the first use of this name is actually from Genesis 29, verse 33. A little bit of history. You remember that Jacob, one of the patriarchs, had two wives, Rachel and Leah. Now, he wanted to marry Rachel, but on his wedding day, he got tricked, and there was Leah. And to this day, when Jewish people get married, they have the veil go up before they say the vows because they want to make sure it's the right person. They still do that, apparently. It's like more of a custom now. You know, they're not worried about it, but this is why. And so she named her second son Simeon, saying from Genesis 29 that God heard she was not loved by Jacob, that is, and gave her a son, which was such a sad story there. And just, again, an example of why God intends one man and one woman, you know, not these other ways that people marry like they did sometimes even in the Bible. And it's such a good thing for us to remember, though, what that name means, that God has heard. And to remember that God hears us, too. He hears our praises, like we offered this morning. And he also hears us in our times of sorrow, just like with Leah here, when she was in sorrow. And, you know, he's working in those times. He is working out his will, even though we can't always see it. And we struggle to believe that something is happening. He is working, just like he was in Leah's life. And he blessed her through this son. So Simon here was Andrew's brother. And, of course, we know him, again, better by the name Peter. It says Cephas there. Cephas is the Aramaic form. We're more accustomed to Peter. And his name translated means a rock or a stone. That's literally what it means. And Peter, of course, was destined to be the first leader of the apostles. But here, Simon is, you know, Peter is being introduced by Andrew to the Messiah. And again, we notice there's a comment of how Messiah and Christ mean the same thing. We've talked about that in previous weeks. But this whole idea of Andrew introducing Peter, you know, sometimes we forget that everyone starts off as a baby in Christ. Just like we start off as a baby physically, we start off as a baby in the Lord when we get saved, when we're born again. And though Andrew's ministry would be completely eclipsed by Peter, you know, we almost forget about Andrew, you know, after this, you know, especially after the Gospels, Andrew had this crucial role here. Andrew was the one who helped Peter get started off in the right direction. He introduced him to Jesus. And I think that's encouraging to us. You know, because we think about Peter. Peter had this huge ministry. His name, everyone knows his name. Even people who aren't believers know the name of Peter. Sometimes they don't know why. There's funny statements made about Peter and stuff, but they don't know why they're saying it. But it all dates back to the Bibles, where it comes from. And so Peter was this huge name out there. But, you know, and that may not be something that most of us have. You know, we may not have some huge ministry or other reason why we're really well known. But like Andrew, we might be there to help that person at some point. You know, we might bring someone to Christ that is, you know, that next Billy Graham. And we might help that person grow in their faith when they're a new believer. And so it's so cool as we all do our part. You know, we can have a vital role, just like Andrew did here. Next, we're introduced then to Philip. Let's read verse 43. John chapter 1, verse 43. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee. And he, that's Jesus, found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip's name here is a Greek name, and it means lover of horses. Kind of a cool name. And Jesus calls to Philip and just says, follow me. And the Greek word that's translated there, follow me, means to go with or to follow a teacher. So it's more than just, you know, follow along. It's following a teacher, following really what this person is going to be leading you in. Jesus is not calling him simply to be with him, but to be his disciple is what he's calling Philip to. And we mentioned earlier the desire just to hang out with Jesus. But, you know, in the end, simply hanging out is important, but it's not enough. We too need to be his disciples. We need to follow Jesus as our teacher. You know, many people in the world have respect for Jesus, but they kind of wanted to be their friend on their own terms. You know, they wanted to define the terms to Jesus and what that's going to look like. But the Bible tells us, and Jesus tells us, it doesn't actually work that way. You know, unless a person is willing to really follow Jesus, we can't even say that we love him, is what Jesus says in John 14, verse 15. John 14, 15, Jesus said there, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And he's not talking about working for our salvation, but he's saying we're going to obey him. We're going to follow him. We're going to do what he's teaching us to do. We're going to live his way. And, you know, sometimes people get confused about that. And they think that they, you know, have this great love for Jesus, but they don't actually do anything that he says. You know, they don't actually let him be the leader in their lives. And, you know, that may reflect a point in time where someone is backslidden for sure. But I think there are some people that are really confused in that situation. They don't realize that Jesus asked for much more. You know, he wants us to really follow him, like he told Andrew. Let him be the leader. Back to our verses, though, we learn here that Andrew, Peter, and Philip are all from Bethsaida. And Bethsaida was believed to be this town that was northeast of the Sea of Galilee, if you can picture that in your mind. And it's sometimes referred to as Bethsaida in Galilee as well, like in John chapter 12, verse 21 refers to it that way. But it was basically on the way to Galilee. And Galilee is like a province or state, we might say. And Philip here, like his famous namesake in Acts, now he's not the same Philip as Philip the evangelist in the book of Acts. But Philip here, we see him in his life, the apostle Philip, bring many people to Jesus in the Gospels. Starting here with Nathanael in verse 45. It says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. And Philip here, verse 45, he recognizes Jesus as the Messiah. And he refers to these Old Testament messianic prophecies and references that Jesus fulfills. Now, one thing that can be confusing to people is Philip also refers to Jesus as the son of Joseph. We understand that Joseph was basically the adoptive father of Jesus. You know, when Jesus was born, there was no man involved. It was a virgin birth. And so Joseph was just really an adoptive father who helped raise Jesus. Now, what was that like, trying to raise the Son of God who already knows everything? I don't know, but he was able to grow as a human being, so something was there. Nathanael, his name in Hebrew means gift of God. And of course, here he is coming to meet Jesus, who is the greatest gift of God. You know, God himself, the second person of the Trinity, coming to earth. But ironically, Nathanael expresses disbelief about Jesus as the Messiah, specifically that he could be from Nazareth. And there's some debate over why this is. Some suggest that Nazareth was this kind of immoral town. Others say, no, we can't really prove that historically, so we don't know for sure. But certainly Nazareth was a small and inconsequential town. You know, it was a maximum size of maybe 2,000 people, so it's a small town. And it reminds me when I first moved to Texas, I lived in a house in Pflugerville, and I moved here from Indiana, and I lived in Pflugerville, Texas. And my neighbor would always say, what are you doing in Pflugerville? You know? And I always wanted to say, what are you doing in Pflugerville? You know, you're my next door neighbor, you know? But she just couldn't believe that I moved from Indiana and ended up in Pflugerville. You know, I liked Pflugerville. It's a nice town. And it's sort of like when Nathaniel is saying here, you know, what's the Messiah doing in Nazareth? You know, that doesn't make any sense. You know, it kind of makes us think that Nathaniel thought the Messiah would be from some prominent place, you know, maybe Jerusalem or at least Bethlehem or something, you know, something that really pops in your mind when you hear it. But no, Nazareth. So Nazareth was Jesus' hometown. And when you think about that, it's sort of a pattern that's repeated in the servants of the Lord. Now, Jesus is God, so I'm not bringing him down to our level, don't get me wrong. But when we look at the followers of Jesus, he often does some unlikely things and uses some unlikely people. Let's turn forward in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Hold your place in John chapter 1, but we'll turn to 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26. Says there, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised things, God has chosen the things that are not, so he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." God just seems to delight in using unlikely heroes, doesn't he? When we look in the pages of Scripture, and we look at even just around us in our lives and people we've known that are prominent places in ministry and things, he uses these people that, humanly speaking, are maybe a little weak and obscure, but he works through them. And this gives God more glory as people realize that it's not that this person is naturally gifted, it's that God is just using this person. It's so cool to watch how he does that. All that can be claimed then is that God is doing it, you know, and so God gets the glory. And that's the whole point, that God gets the glory because it really is his. I think is an example of Billy Graham, who unfortunately we recently lost, Billy Graham. The most prolific evangelist of the 20th century. I mean, led countless people to Christ. It's amazing. But when you actually look at Billy's messages that he offered, you know, at his evangelistic meetings, they weren't necessarily the most profound you've ever heard. They weren't necessarily the most in-depth, you know. They were just sort of a simple message. And I don't mean any disrespect at all to Billy. But it wasn't about the message, it was just something about Billy himself, that God used him in that way. And so God got the glory for what happened there. Oftentimes as believers, I know especially when I was a younger believer, I would think this, that, you know, what if some celebrity got saved, you know, some actor or some singer, and we think, the impact they could have if they got saved. How could God use that person? But, you know, generally, you know, when people that are in that sort of setting get saved, and praise the Lord, some of them do get saved, they don't turn around and have a huge ministry like we might expect. You know, a lot of times they kind of just disappear, you know, from the limelight, because that's not how the Lord wants to use them. You know, God tends to use, again, those unknowns. You know, they're unknown to us, but they're known to him, and it's so cool how he does that. And, of course, there have been times he has worked through celebrities, but by and large, they just kind of disappear. And but we pray for more of them to get saved because they need the Lord too. And so let's turn back to John chapter 1, verse 47. And we'll see here where Nathanael now meets Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 47 says, "Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So in verse 47 there, the way Jesus kind of greets Nathanael, it's kind of a little unusual. He's saying, Nathanael, he's basically pointing out he's sort of the straight shooter. And he's ironically of Israel, which Israel the man was known for his deceit. So he's kind of making a joke there. We don't really catch it very well in English, but that's what he's doing there. It just shows that Jesus had a sense of humor. We see that elsewhere in the scriptures too. But to this skeptical disciple, Nathanael, Jesus demonstrates his omniscience, doesn't he? In verses 48 through 50, that's what we see going on there. And by omniscience, I mean that Jesus knew all things. You know, that's what that means, that God has that characteristic, that he knows all things. And so Jesus demonstrates that here. And in the mystery of the incarnation, that's Jesus taking on flesh, we see that he didn't lose his godhood. You know, he still had the ability to know things like this, you know. And clearly when this happened, Nathanael must have been in a very private place, wherever this fig tree was, or at least a place he knew that Jesus could not have physically seen him. It was like he was kind of hiding almost, you know, in his time alone with the Lord that day. And Nathanael recognizes the fact that Jesus knew where he was, and that could only be accomplished through some divine agency. And so he repeats a title ascribing godhood to Jesus. He calls him the Son of God. We've talked about that in previous weeks. And he uses another messianic title here that we've not yet seen in John, and that is he calls Jesus the King of Israel. And we know from the Old Testament that the Messiah would be of the royal line of David, which makes him in line to be king, even genetic sense. Also, we know that the Messiah further is prophesied as a king. Think about from Zechariah chapter 9. I'm not going to turn there, but Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10, talks about the king coming in on the foal of a donkey. And we see that fulfilled on Palm Sunday, don't we? I love Jesus' response here in verse 50. You know, when he says to him, you will see greater things than these. And, you know, if we were to paraphrase that, we might say, you know, you ain't seen nothing yet. You know, I mean, this is nothing, you know, it's such a small thing. Just wait. And if you're familiar with, you know, any of the countless miracles of Jesus recorded in the Gospels, you know exactly what Jesus means. I mean, him seeing him there, that was nothing compared to some of the things that Jesus is going to do. And, you know, as I think about our church here in Taylor, this is my prayer really for 2018, that this will be a really momentous year in the life of our church. I'm confident there's so much more that God wants to do, you know, in Taylor, through our fellowship. And so we just want whatever he wants, but I just believe God's going to do some great things this year in our fellowship. I think it's going to be exciting. In Jesus' answer then to Nathanael in verse 51, we see another title of Jesus, and that is Son of Man. We see that at the end of verse 51 there. And Son of Man is actually Jesus' favorite title for himself. He uses it about 80 times in the Gospels. He refers to himself as the Son of Man, and 11 times just in the Gospel of John he does that. And the kind of interesting thing, though, is that we almost never see anyone else refer to him that way. It's sort of like his own name for himself, but no one else uses it. And the reason he uses that reference, it's based in the Old Testament. Let me read to you from Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel records there, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So clearly talking about the Messiah there, talking about Jesus, the Son of Man. The Son of Man was also a term that would be found in Jewish writings, extra-biblical writings that were writing about the end times. They used the Son of Man in there. And finally, we believe Jesus liked this title because it pointed out his humanity as well. That he was, you know, he took on that form of a man so he could relate, you know, better to us and be the sacrifice for us. Jesus describes then in verse 51, one of the things the disciples will see. And that is this, you know, the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And we read that and we think, what is that talking about? That seems really strange. You know, why would these angels be, you know, using Jesus like a stair step here? They're walking all over him. You know, what is that talking about? It's actually a reference to another title of Jesus based in the Old Testament. It relates to a vision from Genesis 28:12 that Jacob saw. In Genesis 28:12, it's referred to as Jacob's ladder, where he saw this same thing, these angels ascending and descending on a ladder, basically. And so how is Jesus applying this now? Well, Jesus is telling us that he is that ladder. He is Jacob's ladder. In other words, he is the point of access to heaven. Jesus is that access. There's no other way to heaven except through Jesus. His death and resurrection did what no other person and no other religious system could do. He paid the penalty for everyone's sin. And yet, according to John chapter 1, verse 12, that we read a few weeks ago, it is only those who receive of him that will benefit, you know, that will be able to climb that ladder, as it were, you know, into heaven. And Nathanael was going to see this. He was going to get this picture, that this is who Jesus is. He is Jacob's ladder. And anyone who's a believer today has seen this. We recognize Jesus is Jacob's ladder. He's the only way to heaven. We understand that too. And we, of course, pray for countless more to see that, to understand that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the way to be saved. He can take away the guilt and sin and shame of this world and give you a place in heaven. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we are just so amazed at who you are. Just the more we learn of you, the more we study in John and learn about you, we're just more and more amazed. Thank you for just the incredible God that you are. And we just pray that you will just fill our hearts with more desire and love for you, and our minds with more understanding of who you are and your purpose of coming to this world. And we just give you the glory for everything you do. In Jesus' name, amen.